Well, it's great to be here, and thank you for the great welcome that I've had this weekend. I've really enjoyed. I thought I'd visited Bendigo before. I kept thinking that I had, but I keep confusing Bendigo with Ballarat. Sorry about that. I was sure I'd been here, but I think I must have seen it on Getaway or in a tourist brochure or something. I don't think I've been here before, but it's been a lovely weekend, and I've really enjoyed it. And it's a great privilege to be here when you're setting aside another elder in the congregation. That's so exciting. And elders don't have to be elderly. they just have to be spiritually mature. I remember Spurgeon said about elders that some are born with their beards already grown. And it's okay to have young elders, provided that they are spiritually mature. And it's great to be here this morning and to be part of that. I'm going to speak to you from the passage that was read in Mark chapter 8. And so if you want to open your Bibles to that that part of the New Testament, Mark chapter 8. And particularly, I want us to think about the cost of following Jesus, of being a disciple of Jesus from that passage. Apparently, Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. This was in Monte Carlo, apparently, and he came third. I mean, how bizarre is that? How could he not look like himself? But apparently, I suppose Elvis would have the same problem these days with all these Elvis impersonators around. He didn't win the contest. Well, something similar is happening here in Caesarea Philippi, in a sense. Jesus, it's a kind of identity parade. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? You know, what are people saying about me? What is public opinion? And clearly public opinion is divided. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Which is a bit strange, because John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod. He's dead. And yet some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, or some kind of the spirit of John the Baptist had taken over Jesus. In fact, that's what Herod thought. I think it was a guilty conscience that made him think like that. But some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist. Others were saying, well, he's Elijah. You know, Elijah was that Old Testament prophet who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And some Jews believed that before the end of the world, before the Messiah came, that Elijah would appear on earth again. And some thought, well, Jesus might have been Elijah. Others were saying, well, we don't think he's John the Baptist, we don't think he's Elijah, but he's probably a prophet. He sounds like a prophet. He must be one of the prophets. And see, just like today, people like to speculate about Jesus and voice their opinions about him, don't they? And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he follows that up with another question. He says, and what about you? Who do you say that I am? And he's upping the ante, as they say. That's a very much more challenging question, really, because it's becoming personal now. He's not asking them a general question about public opinion. It's personal. He's asking them now to voice their own opinions. And more than that, he's asking them to commit. Let me illustrate what I mean. You see, you know, I might ask you, well, I might be a visitor to your country, and I might ask you, who did Australia vote in at the last election? And you'd tell me, it was Julia Gillard and the Labour Party. And then I might say to you, oh, that's interesting, but who did you vote for? Now, that's a different question, isn't it? You might say to me, mind your own business, it's a secret ballot. I'm not going to tell you who I voted for. You don't mind discussing Australian politics in general. You don't mind voicing your opinion about matters like that. But if I were to ask you, who did you vote for, it's a bit too personal, isn't it? It's a bit too intrusive. Your answer to that question is going to reveal something about your convictions. Not just your opinions, but your convictions. And see, and that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Never mind what they think out there. Never mind what the pundits are saying on the, you know, on the television programs. Never mind what people are writing in the Age about him. Who do you think I am, Jesus says? Who do you say that I am? And it's a rather strange question when you think about it, isn't it? Now, imagine you're at uni here in Bendigo. And you've been here for 3 years. And you're taking your final exam. Now, I know you don't do it that way now. You sort of continuous assessment, all the rest of it. But when I went to uni, we had to sit our final exams in the final year after a three-year course. And we it was a big thing to sit your final exam. Imagine you're in a situation like that. And you're in the exam room and you open the paper. The paper is set by your lecturer, the man who's been lecturing you for the last 3 years. And there's only one question on the paper, and it's set by your lecturer, and he says, "Who do you think I am?" You'd think he'd had a nervous breakdown, wouldn't you? Or imagine there's a new pastor has come to town, and there's an induction service, and after the formalities and so on, the new pastor stands up, and he addresses his new congregation, and he says, "Well, you know, after 3 years, I will expect, if you're sitting under my ministry for 3 years, Sunday by Sunday, I will expect you after 3 years to be able to tell me who I am." Now, again, you'd sack the selection committee, wouldn't you? I mean, that's bizarre. And yet here is Jesus, and after 3 years of being with the disciples, preparing them, he's preparing them for this one question. Who do you say that I am? It's bizarre, isn't it? Anyone else asking that question would lose all credibility, wouldn't they? Any other religious figure, any other religious leader, points away from himself. Otherwise, he doesn't have any credibility. Any other great religious teacher is pointing away from himself to God. He'll say, "Well, that's the truth. You should follow that." But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, "I'm the truth. You should follow me." Jesus points to himself. They are self-effacing, but he is self-advancing. So, what is your answer to that question? If you're not yet a Christian, and I don't know who's here this morning, maybe you're checking out Christianity, maybe you've grown up in the church, you're still thinking about who Jesus is, and you know about him, you've read the Gospels and so on. This is the first question you have to grapple with for yourself. Who is Jesus? Who is he who he says he is? Who do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you've been a Christian for some time, as many of us have, and we've been around with Jesus for a long time, it's still a good question to ask, isn't it? In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where Lucy says to Aslan, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "Well, that's because you're older, little one." "Not because you're bigger?" "No," said Aslan. "Every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." Is that true of you? Some of us who've been Christians perhaps for quite a long time. Is Jesus Christ bigger now than he was when you first believed? As you've grown older, has Jesus grown bigger in your life? Who do you say that he is? This is the most important question of all. Have you grown in your appreciation of who Jesus is? And then you see Peter's answer there, don't you, in verse 29. What is Peter's answer to that question? He answers on behalf of them all. He says, "You are the Christ." The Christ. That's not his surname. I'm sure we all know that, don't we? It's his title. The Christ means the anointed one. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," what he's saying is this: you are God's long-promised Messiah. You are God's King. You're God's universal ruler who's going to bring in God's everlasting kingdom. You're not a prophet, but the subject of prophecy. You're the one who's going to turn the tables on Satan. You're the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. You are the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. You are the seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to all the nations. You are the son of David who will reign forever. You are the Christ. You see, if you can say that, sorry to tell you, the simplest confession of faith, if you can say these words and not swear, if you can say these words and mean them, Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. If you can say that Jesus, this historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, God's universal ruler, the King who's going to bring in God's kingdom, that's a confession of faith. You see, back in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, there's a definition of what a king is. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power, there's authority." You can always know what a king is, he says, by his word. It's the difference between, if you like, Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth II is a constitutional monarch. But Queen Elizabeth I was an absolute monarch. And when she said something, it was done. And if she didn't like you, it was off with your head, wasn't it? Where the word of a king is, there's authority, there's power. And these disciples have been around Jesus for 3 years now, and they've been listening to him, and they've heard what he's had to say, and they've witnessed his miracles. And they're convinced that here is the one who has that word of authority to drive out demons, to forgive sins, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Here is one who has authority over all the ancient enemies of the human race, sin and sickness and sorrow and death. Here is the one who's going to bring in God's everlasting kingdom. You are the Christ. Is that what you believe about Jesus? That he is God's universal ruler. It's a great confession, isn't it? But you notice it's followed by great confusion. Look at verse 31. After Peter's made this great confession on behalf of all of them, Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and so on. And Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen to you." If Mark's gospel were to be set to music, there would be a change of key here. Not like the change of key we had in that hymn going up, but it would be a change from the major to the minor key, wouldn't it? At this point, after this great confession, it's like the Tasmanian weather. You know, one minute the sun is shining and the next minute a cold front moves in and everybody's shivering. It becomes distinctly chilly now, doesn't it? "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says, "Yes, but the Son of Man must be taken and delivered up and crucified and on the third day rise again." And Peter says, "That will never happen to you." The great confession is followed by great confusion as Jesus introduces the cross. Now, let's just take a look at that, because these are the two things, really, I want us to see out of this. As Jesus introduces the cross here into the picture, there are two musts. There in verse 31, there is the must of the cross, Christ and his cross. If this is going to happen... You know, imagine living in a world where there is no sickness. Death is no more. people live forever. Imagine living in a world where the devil is banished and there's no sickness and sorrow. And imagine, that's the world that Jesus is going to bring in. We've already had a foretaste of it when he was here. It's coming when he comes back. Now, how is that going to happen? How is this universal kingdom going to come? Jesus says there are two musts about it. The Son of Man must die, and so must you. Let's look at those two musts. Christ and his cross, and you and your cross. Let's look at Christ and his cross first, there, in verses 31 to 33. See, if Jesus is the Christ, and he's come to bring in God's kingdom, how is he going to do it? How? And here's the shocking thing. He's got to go to a cross. He must go to the cross and die. That's what it says there in those verses. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. You see, no wonder Peter is confused and in denial. It's shocking, isn't it? Lord MacLeod of Iona said this. He said, "Jesus died on a rough wooden cross between two thieves, not in a cathedral between two candlesticks." So the trouble is, we've sanitized the cross, haven't we? We've taken the blood and gore out of it. We've polished it up so that it's become a symbol or an emblem. We wear it round our necks. We adorn our churches with it. But it's an execution. It's an execution. One day they're going to take Charles and they're going to make him king. Hopefully not too soon. But one day they will take Charles, Prince of Wales, and make him King of England. They won't take him to Pentonville Prison and execute him. They'll take him to Westminster Abbey and crown him. But Jesus says that for God's kingdom to come, the Son of Man, God's King, must be crucified. His coronation, his crucifixion is actually his coronation. That's what he's saying. It's shocking. Remember how Pontius Pilate, they brought him, when they brought him before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And remember what Jesus said. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then they took him. And I just love that song that we were singing earlier, "The Power of the Cross." It's such a powerful song, isn't it? As it sort of describes the cross and what Jesus went through on the cross for us. And they took him from Pilate's judgment hall. And they rammed a crown of thorns, a crown. They rammed a crown of thorns, down into his head until the blood poured down his face. And that crown was his royal diadem. And they took a purple robe and they wrapped it around his lacerated back. A rough purple robe, they wrapped it around his back. And that robe became a badge of royalty. And they took a fragile reed and they put it in his hand and they mocked him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," they said. They put that fragile reed in his hand, and that reed was the scepter of his power. And they fastened him with nails to a rough wooden cross, and that cross became his throne. It is the throne from which he's going to rule the world. His crucifixion is his coronation. Do you see? And there's a must about it. Not a maybe or a might be, but a must about it. Holman Hunt has a famous painting when Jesus is a little boy in the carpenter's shop and he's resting in the doorway with the sun streaming in through the doorway, casting the shadow of a cross over the floor in front of him. Remember what John says in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. He talks about Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, the cross isn't some accident. The cross isn't some afterthought. The cross has always been there in the mind of God, in the purposes of God. It lies like a shadow across the pages of the Old Testament. So right back there in the book of Leviticus you read, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no other way for sinners to be saved. Without the shedding of blood, someone has to come and die. At his baptism, you remember in Mark chapter 1, when just back a few pages, when Jesus lines up with others to be baptized, he sort of identifies himself with those he's going to save. And as he comes out of the water there in the River Jordan, the heavens open and a voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And it's a composite quotation from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53. Who is this one? This is Psalm 2. This is God's Son. This is God's King. Who is this one? He's the suffering servant who has to go to a cross and die. That's how his kingdom is going to be brought in, through his death on a cross. So I want to ask you, probably not saying anything that you haven't heard before, but I want to ask you, is the cross, this is a touchstone of whether or not you're a Christian, because you can come to church for years and not be a Christian. I know men who were ministers and were not Christians, and they became Christians under their own preaching, thank God. You know, I'm asking you, who do you think Jesus is? And then what does the cross mean for you? Is it a mystery to you? Or is it a must? And then you notice, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, you see, it's interesting, that's why, you know, in verse 30 there, after Peter had sort of confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus warned them not to say anything about that. You've ever wondered about it? Why did Jesus say that? Why, you know, "You are the Christ." Well, Peter, you would have thought that Jesus said, "Well, go out there and tell everybody." No, he doesn't. He says, "Don't tell anybody that." Why? Well, because unless and until you understand the cross, you haven't understood the gospel, have you? And you won't be able to share with others until you understand that the Son of God had to suffer and die for sins. That's the way of salvation. That he took your sins upon his shoulders. And if you're to be forgiven, then you have to take him as your Saviour. So, you see, the Jews believed that the Christ, the Messiah, that God's King would come and set up God's kingdom. But they believed that when the Christ came, he would actually, the way he would do it would be by defeating God's enemies. But you see, the really shocking thing is this, in fact, that when Jesus comes, he takes the place of God's enemies. Instead of wiping them out, he suffers in their place. And by suffering in their place, what does he do? He turns God's enemies into God's friends. That's the gospel, isn't it? And if God's kingdom is to come, then Christ has to die. But so too must you. And that's the second must here. If you want to be part of this kingdom, if you want to be in this kingdom, if you want to be in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, which will last forever, if you want to live in a world where there is no sin or sorrow or death, if you want to be part of this kingdom, then you too must die. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not an optional extra for super keen Christians. If anyone wants to follow me, Jesus says, anyone, not just missionaries or martyrs, anyone. This is the bottom line of discipleship. It's a must for all would-be followers of Jesus. Someone has called this the least manipulative invitation ever given. You see what it says? He calls the crowds, but this isn't a crowd pleaser, is it? He calls the crowds together with his disciples and he says, now look, he's addressing the crowds and he says, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Now, to properly appreciate this, of course, we need to remember that the cross was certain death. If you saw a man carrying a cross in the streets of Jerusalem, then you knew that he wasn't coming back to his family, to his former way of life. And Jesus says, if you want to be a Christian, that's what it means. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You have to become a dead man walking. Now, why would anyone want to do that? You know, why would anyone become a Christian? You know, we all like our creature comforts, don't we? None of us likes change of any sort. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus if it means that? Let me give you three reasons, and they're the three reasons that Jesus gives here. Reason number one, you know what it's there in verse 35? It's the way to save your life. Do you see what he says? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Why should I take up the cross and follow Jesus? Why must I do that? Because it's the only way to save your life. Let me illustrate that. Yeah, back in 1859, there was a guy called Blondin, who was one of these famous acrobats. He used to walk across Niagara Falls. And in 1859, he advertised for volunteers for him to carry them across Niagara Falls. And he would give them $1,000 if they would allow him to do that. And apparently 100,000 people turned up, not to volunteer, but to see it. And he gave a few demonstrations. First of all, he carried a sack on his head. He rode a bike across. He took a stove in a wheelbarrow and halfway across cooked an omelette. Made himself a cup of tea, and then came back. And then he said to the crowd, do you believe without a doubt that I can carry you across? And they all said, yes, we've seen you do all these things. Okay, will you let me? Deathly silence. Nobody moved an eyelid. And in the end, he persuaded his manager that, you know, I mean, 100,000 people there, they've come to see this. We've got to give them a show. And he persuaded his poor old manager, whose name was Harry, I think, to get into the wheelbarrow, or to climb onto his back, rather. And halfway across, they began to wobble. And Blondin was heard to say to his manager, Harry, till I clear this place, you've got to become part of me, mind, body and soul. If I sway, you sway with me. Don't try to counterbalance. If I sway, you sway with me. Don't attempt to balance yourself as well, or we'll both fall to our deaths. See, that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to save your life, if you try to save yourself, he says, you lose your life. The only way to save your life is to give it up and climb on the back of Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting yourself wholly and entirely to Jesus. Have you done that? That's reason number one. Cling to him for dear life. Are you doing that? Don't try and counterbalance. Just cling to him and his finished work on the cross for dear life. That's what will get you into the kingdom. That's what will get you to heaven. Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Reason number one. It's the way to save your life. Reason number two. Well, look what he says there in verses 36 and 37. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Surely that must be a figure of speech. It's not possible to gain the whole world, is it? Well, yes and no. We all inhabit some kind of world that we live in, don't we? If you're a gardener, you probably take gardening world. If you're a sports person, then you've got sporting life. If you're a woman, you've got women's realm. I'm talking about all these magazines that used to be around. But they, you know, it's just an illustration that we all live in some kind of a world, don't we? What world do you inhabit? What are you living for? I suppose that's what I'm asking for. Is it your job? Is it your career? Well, okay, so you get to the top of your profession. So what? Jesus says. What have you gained? So you're really into extreme sports. Great. But what if you gain? What if you get your picture in the front of the newspapers? Listen to this. This is Somerset Maugham, who was one of the most famous authors who ever lived in the 20th century, I mean. When he was, this is something that was written in the Times newspaper back in 1978. By his nephew, Robin Maugham. By 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91 years old, and he was extremely wealthy. He lived on the French Riviera. He had a butler. He had all sorts of people working for him. And he lived in this massive villa on the French Riviera. And just before his death, his nephew, Robin Maugham, had visited him. And he describes, this was published in the London Times in 1978, describes this visit to his famous uncle. "I looked around the drawing room," he said, "at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, was worth," now this was back in the 1970s, £600,000. It cost him £7,000. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman. What a lifestyle. But it meant nothing to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading that Bible you gave me,' he said, 'and I've come across that quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' I have to tell you, Robin, that the text used to hang above my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of rubbish, isn't it? But it's interesting all the same. That evening, in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down on the sofa. 'Robin,' he said, 'I'm so tired.' He gave a great gulp and buried his head in his hands. 'I've been a failure. The whole way through my life,' he said, 'I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything.' I tried to comfort him. 'You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that must mean something.' He said, 'I wish I'd never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who knows me well has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure. And now it's too late to change. It's too late.' And he looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear. He was trembling violently. His face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. And suddenly he began to shriek. 'Go away,' he said. 'I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you.' His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around. The room was empty. 'As before, there's no one there, Willie,' I said. He began to gasp hysterically. He was afraid to die. He had everything, but he was afraid to die. He was lauded and feted as a great writer. He had money, he had fame. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What are you living for? You've only got one life, it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. What will it profit? You see, you don't lose your life like you lose your car keys. But where did I put those? It's not like that. It's a process. It's as you're gaining the world, at the same time you're losing yourself. You've seen that happen to people, haven't you? What shall it profit a man if he gains his whole world, gets everything that he wants out of this life, and then enters eternity without Christ? Do you see? And then there's a third reason, in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Consider your future, Jesus is saying. Really, to be honest with you, nobody wants to know him now, do they? Very few people. It's pathetic, really. Just in the last few years, this pathetic attempt to take Jesus, to take Jesus out of the school curriculum. So instead of BC and AD now, they're saying, well, we should have BCE, before the common era, not before Christ. Let's stop talking about Christ. Let's stop talking about Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. It's not BC and AD. We've got to replace it with something else. How pathetic is that? People don't want to know him now, do they? No one wants to know him now. It seems like that. But everybody will want to know him on that day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord on that day. See, one of the problems about being famous is that everybody thinks they know you. So that's one of the problems with Facebook, I suppose, isn't it? You've got I presume, I haven't actually looked, but I think Julia Gillard is probably on Facebook. Most politicians have a Facebook presence. And the problem with that, of course, is that you could ask her to be your friend on Facebook, I suppose. But if you front up to Killabilly House, the issue is not do I know Julia Gillard, but does she know me? That's the issue, isn't it? And ultimately what matters is not do you think that you know Jesus, but does he know you? Many will say to me, he says, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, you know, how he puts it. There's a kind of emotion there. There's some sort of passion in that. It's not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. You can be sitting in church singing hymns and being emotionally moved and saying that Jesus is Lord, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who does that is going to get into the kingdom, Jesus says. In fact, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Wasn't I a preacher? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I perform many miracles in your name? And I will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. You might have known about me, but I never knew you. That's the issue. We live in what Jesus calls an adulterous and sinful generation. And because we live in such a society, openly following Jesus can be embarrassing, to say the least. It can be costly. You have to die 1,000 deaths, really, to identify as a Christian in our society, don't you? Isn't that the case? So we keep quiet about it. We don't open our mouths because it's too embarrassing. And some of our brothers and sisters around the world are actually literally dying because they identify as Christians. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? Why choose to be a loser in the eyes of this world? Well, because in the end, loser takes all. The one this world has written off is the one who is coming back in his Father's glory with all his holy angels. And if anyone is ashamed of him, now, in this adulterous and sinful generation, he will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the hope that gives us of a new world, of the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where everything that destroys will have been removed. We thank you, Lord, that that's not just a pipe dream. It's something that we can enter into. through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd make us to count the cost and to be willing to commit ourselves, not just to express an opinion and to speculate, but to really commit ourselves so that we take up the cross and follow him who went to the cross for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.